Thank you, Ben.
Thank you.
Well, it's a privilege and a pleasure to be back with you again to share worship and God's Word together. As Ben mentioned, the plan is, Lord willing, for today and the next five Lord's Days to work through the first chapter and a little of the second chapter of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. I don't know how familiar you are with that letter. It's been called the most personal of Paul's letters, the most emotional, the most biographical. He's spent, as Acts 18 tells us, a year and a half in the cosmopolitan and wicked, wealthy seaport city of Corinth planning a church. And after he left, some other people, false teachers, humbly calling themselves super apostles, came in behind him, sowed distrust. And between that and the weakness and sin of the Corinthian believers, he had to deal with a virtual mutiny against him and his apostleship. He says he wrote them a severe letter. He actually apparently visited once. The visit didn't go very well. He had subsequently written them and is anticipating a third visit. So part of what he's doing in this letter is to defend himself, his ministry, his apostleship. Titus had taken the letter and had some success, so there are things about which he's encouraged, but he's also anticipating this third visit and explaining why he hasn't come sooner. So that's what's going on. But before we turn to our text, let me pose a little conundrum to you. How do you perfect something that is already perfect? It's an interesting question, and I think Paul answers it for us to some extent in what I think is one of the key verses in the book, chapter 12, verse 9. The Lord said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." And I think that's how something that's already perfect can be further perfected. When it's put on display, and its perfection can be seen, appreciated, and celebrated. And the Lord told Paul that that's how his power, which is already perfect, is further perfected through our weakness and need as he shows his power to us and through us. So that's going to be a key idea in the book. And I think before I read our text this morning, I'm going to put a question and make a few comments to the young people who are still here. I don't want you to answer out loud because I'm not trying to get you in trouble, but children, do you enjoy coming to church? Why or why not? Should you enjoy coming to church? Good. I said you didn't have to answer out loud, but that's okay. Why or why not? The Bible has a great deal to say about the church. And in our text this morning, which is only two verses long, Paul says three things about the church. How it's special, how it's wonderful. And so, children, what I want you to do is just a minute as I read the text, I want you to look, listen, follow along as we read Paul's words and as I preach and ask yourself this question: what does Paul say is so wonderful and so special about the church? All right, with that said, let me ask you to stand. I'm going to say a very quick prayer, and then we'll read our text, 2 Corinthians, the first two verses. Our gracious Father in heaven, you say in Isaiah, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, do not return there without watering the earth, causing it to bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. Will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and fulfilling the purpose for which I send it." Would you fulfill that wonderful promise now for Jesus' sake? Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of God beginning in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Please be seated. E pluribus unum, out of many, one. On or about the 4th of July, 1776, the same Continental Congress that issued the Declaration of Independence also erected a committee with the task of coming up with a seal for the new nation that was being formed. And that committee, as part of their work, recommended that these words be included in the seal, E pluribus unum, out of many, one. They are still on the official seal of the United States of America. And it was a fitting motto for this noble experiment, these 13 former British colonies uniting to form a new nation. And I believe that Paul demonstrates in his salutation to the Corinthians that it is a fitting motto for the Church of Jesus Christ as well. As I said, I think already I'm going to suggest three reasons why, and the first is this: Paul's greeting to the Corinthians suggests the church's glorious dignity or nobility. Paul's greeting suggests the church's glorious dignity or nobility. Now, a thing can be ennobled, be given dignity in a variety of ways. One can be its ownership. We live in a part of the country where you can go to a lot of places and you can see relics of the Revolutionary War, flags, uniforms, weapons, and so on. But when you go down to the National Museum of American History and see the uniform of George Washington and his sword, the sword may not be that different from swords in other museums, but just knowing that this belonged to General George Washington gives it a certain dignity. So when the owner of a thing is noble or dignified, it ennobles the thing. The owner's opinion, you probably have a favorite jacket, a favorite song, a favorite team, different things. The fact that it's your favorite says something, but when the owner whose favorite it is really special, it makes it even more important. It's one thing to say this is an organ that Bach played. It's something else to say this was Bach's favorite organ. This was a play written by Shakespeare. This was Shakespeare's favorite play. So that's another thing that can ennoble or dignify something, when the great owner prizes it, the price that was paid for it. As I think I mentioned last time, in the Lord's providence, we've spent 7 months in the last year and a half or so ministering to a little church in Los Angeles, and a friend there took us to J. Paul Getty's villa, which is a beautiful villa right where you can see the Pacific Ocean there in the distance, but it's actually an art museum. And we saw all kinds of art paintings and statues and so on, for which the owner had paid thousands, hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of dollars. So the value that the price has been paid ennobles something. And brothers and sisters, I want to suggest all these things come into play in four little words in verse 1, where Paul says, the church of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is in Corinth. Now, the word church comes from a Greek word which means to call out. It was typically used for an assembly of citizens in a city, the city of Athens. They would issue a call and have a meeting of all the city citizens, but it's applied to the church because it's made up of those who've been called out by God through the gospel to be His. It's made up of the citizens of His city, the New Jerusalem that we read about in Revelation 21 and 22. And not only that, Paul adds something to it in Acts chapter 20 when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he tells them to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His blood. That's the price. It was paid for the church. It belongs to the only true and living God, and he purchased it with his blood. Now, we don't know how large the Corinthian church was, but we do know that its makeup did not include many of the elite in Corinth. Paul said to the Corinthians back in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." They didn't have many philosophers and scholars, rhetoricians. "Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." And yet, this small, probably, Corinthian congregation, made up of many slaves, freedmen, ex-soldiers, this was the noblest, most august society in the city of Corinth. And where we are, where we're sitting right now, we're surrounded by great educational institutions, Johns Hopkins, the Naval Academy, the University of Maryland, George Washington University, Georgetown University, where you could assemble brilliant minds and scholars. To the east is the state capital of Annapolis, one of the original 13 colonies where the Annapolis legislature meets. Just south and west, Washington, D.C., where the Congress of the United States, the United States Supreme Court meets. But brothers and sisters, the church of God, which he purchased with his blood, is far more noble. This group here is a far more noble group than any of those others. And so how amazing is it, first and foremost, that there even is a church of God? That the almighty, eternal, infinite God chose out of a race of hostile, rebel, slaves to sin and death, chose him to be his people at the cost that was involved, purchased it with his own blood, redeemed by the sufferings of his son. Beloved and elected by the Father, given to the Son and redeemed by him at Calvary, and now sealed, indwelt, and in the process of being transformed by the Holy Spirit. It's a remarkable, amazing, and wonderful fact that there is a church of God. God is ordering all things in history for the good of this church. He causes all things to work together for the good of his beloved people. The exalted Christ is building this church. I will build my church. And at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high with all authority, he's building it. And when the last stone has been added to this great temple, he's going to come again. In all of his glory, he's going to judge the living and the dead, bring human history, at least in this phase, to its end, and make all things new. What a high privilege to be a member of the church of God. Both, and the most important, there are two aspects. There is the invisible universal church made up of all true believers, those who truly know, love, or united to Christ, and the visible church, which is a local expression, or at least ideally a local expression of that larger church. What a blessed privilege to be a member of it. It's a wonderful thing to be an American citizen, brothers and sisters, but it is a far more wonderful thing to be a citizen of the church of God. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. We're living in a time, and Andy alluded to this briefly in his prayer, but we're living in a time where the world seems to be shaken. The United States in various ways is shaken. Hebrews 12:28, we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So how does one become a member or a citizen? Again, the most important membership is in that invisible universal church, and it's simply by turning from our sins and our selfish, self-will way of life and turning to Jesus Christ, acknowledging our helplessness and our sin and embracing Him, receiving Him and with Him the gift of forgiveness, justification, and new life. Are you a member of that church this morning? Do you know and trust and love Jesus Christ? If you're not, and if you don't, you need to be. And you can be today, this morning. If you're not sure, please talk to me or one of the elders after the service. We'd be very happy to talk with you about how you can be. But if you are, if you can say, yes, I'm not only a member of Trinity, by the grace of God, I'm confident that I'm a member. My local membership reflects my membership in that greater church made up of all true believers. Then praise the Lord. Be thankful. But what kind of member are you this morning? Are you faithful, fruitful, or just nominal? That means in name only, just going through the motions. Let me encourage you, beloved, not to despise and waste the high privilege of membership in the blood-bought church of God, but to cherish it and make the most of it. So one thing which Paul's greeting does is to reflect the church's dignity or nobility as the church of God, but that's by no means the only thing. Brings us to our second point. Paul's greeting also reveals the church's rich diversity, not just its dignity and nobility, but its rich diversity. For one thing, it shows us that the church of God is richly diverse in personalities and personal histories. Paul. At this point, Paul was probably in his early 50s, so he was relatively old. He was a bold, highly educated visionary, zealous. He'd been a persecutor of the church until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and since then he's become a missionary, statesman and theologian, a writer of much New Testament scripture. Timothy, much younger, shy and diffident, converted through Paul's ministry and served with him. Apparently, he'd actually been sent at one point to Corinth, and they had treated him pretty badly. But two different men, two different histories. And then notice what it says, they're all the saints, male, female, old, young, rich, poor, the diversity of personalities and spirits just addressed here. Secondly, Paul's greeting shows that the church of God is richly diverse in ethnicities. Paul was Jewish, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Timothy was half Jewish, his mother was Jewish, his father was a Gentile. Most of the saints in Corinth and Achaia, there were no doubt some Jews, but probably the majority were Gentiles, Greek, Roman, Scythian, German, Arabs, all kinds. God had told Abraham, in you and your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. That was always his plan, always the vision. Thirdly, Paul's greeting shows the church of God is richly diverse in its geography. He mentions the city of Corinth, but then he also references the saints who are throughout the whole of Achaia, which was a large area, some would say as large as modern Greece, but certainly the major part of southern Greece. In chapter 8, where he's talking about a collection that's being taken up by the Gentile churches to take to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, he says in 8:1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. That's northern Greece. earlier, speaking about this same collection in 16:1 of the previous letter, concerning the collection of the saints, those are the Christians who are in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, as I directed the churches of Galatia. And then he mentions a little bit later the churches of Asia, all over the Eastern Mediterranean, all over that part of the known world, churches everywhere. Fourthly, Paul's greeting shows that the church of God is richly diverse in its members' gifts and callings. Paul, an apostle. Timothy, our brother. He was also one of Paul's most trusted lieutenants in ministry, an evangelist, a pastor, and so on. And then he mentions all the saints. Think of all the different gifts involved in all these Christians there in Corinth and Achaia. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 12:4, he said there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, varieties of service, but the same Lord, varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all and everyone. The body does not consist of one member, but of many. Behold, brothers and sisters, in the rich diversity of the church of God, the wisdom, the imagination, the artistry, the grace of God in creating, saving, loving, and using each one of us in our rich diversity of personality, ethnicity, which includes different languages and culture and so on, geography, gifts, and calling. We're often called in our day and time to celebrate diversity. All too often, what that boils down to is celebrate immorality or perversity. Things that we should deplore, not celebrate. But in this diversity of the Church of Jesus Christ is a diversity we really can and should rejoice in and celebrate. We should also pray. I'm glad you did. Andy prayed for missions and outreach in a number of parts of the world. Give. Work for the church's continued expansion to every place and every ethnos. Our word ethnicity or ethnic comes from the Greek word ethnos, which means nation. Not so much a geographical or political, but a group of people who are related together. Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. That's a promise we should be claiming and praying for fulfillment and doing what we can to promote it ourselves. You remember what John saw in Revelation 7, that vision of a great multitude that no man could number, made up of people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue before the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white robes and praising Him. This also should be an encouraging and a liberating truth, brothers and sisters. Each one of us has something that we can do to serve God in His kingdom. You have something. You have a gift. Some people have more. Everybody has at least one. Every Christian has a gift, if not gifts. God's given you something that you can do to contribute to the building of His church. And we ought to do it. Now, we're not all called to do the same thing. We see that right here in these two verses. Paul the apostle, Timothy, not an apostle, but a minister, and then all the saints with all their different gifts. We're not all called to do the same thing. We're all called to do what we can. You and I need each other. That should be humbling to some who think that they don't need anybody else, and some people, when they're very capable, are tempted to fall into that trap, and others who may not be or feel as capable are discouraged. No, we all need each other. But again, it raises the question, how faithfully, how fruitfully are you using your gifts for Him in the church? Have you surrendered? Have you brought yourself, your body, your soul, your gifts, your energy, said, Lord, they're all from You, they're for You. I give them to You and want You to show me how I can use them for Your glory. So Paul's brief greeting to the Corinthians suggests to us not just the church's great dignity, but its rich diversity as well. But it doesn't stop there either. That brings us to our third and final point this morning. Paul's greeting also reflects the church's profound unity. Paul's greeting also reflects the church's profound unity in three ways. First, the church of God is profoundly united in its common calling. Paul writes to all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. And he said something very similar in his greeting to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. The church of God that is in Corinth to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Again, we tend to think of a saint sometimes as a super Christian. That's not the New Testament sense. This word means someone who is set apart. It's applied to all Christians. I appreciated the fact Ben mentioned this, and we sang about it earlier in the service. We are all called to be holy. All of us are holy in one sense. We have been set apart from sin, from the kingdom and dominion of Satan, from the world, and we've been set apart too. It's like when people get married, when you take your vows to get married, you've been set apart from everybody else, and you've been set apart to someone, and we've been set apart, holy ones, set apart to God, and to live a life of faithfulness, obedience, and holiness. Now, we got to be careful here. We're not saved by our holiness. That would be impossible. Our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, but we are saved for the purpose of being holy. It's a fruit, an evidence of our relationship with the Lord. Paul will say in chapter 7, verse 1, that we, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit and make holiness perfect in the fear of God. Hebrews 12, 14, pursue, strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, you should be holy for I'm holy, says the Lord. So again, we're called to holiness, not for salvation. We're saved by Jesus' holiness, his righteousness, and his death for our sins, but we're called as we grow like him to be more holy. Secondly, we're united not only in that common calling, but in the common blessings that all the church of God enjoys. Two, he's mentioned here, grace to you and peace. Grace, the unmerited favor of God. It's not just that he gives us in and through Christ what we don't deserve. He gives us the opposite of what we deserve. We deserve damnation in hell. And instead, as a free gift, in spite of all we deserve, he's given us in and through his Son forgiveness, adoption into his family, transformation into his glorious image, and one day to be with him in the new heavens and new earth for all eternity. Grace is the foundation of our salvation, but it's also God's power. It continues to help us. I quoted earlier 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. It's not just at the beginning of the Christian life that we're saved by grace. That's true, hallelujah. But all the way through, we live it by grace, God's gracious, generous help. And peace. This is a fruit of the grace of God. Peace with God. He's no longer angry with us. He's vented all that at his Son, and he is pleased with us as he is with his Son. But it's not just peace with God. It's that peace of God which passes all understanding. It keeps our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. These two blessings are the birthright of every true Christian. That's why Paul expresses to these believers grace and peace to you. Now, we're perfect in our status with God. Once justified, we can never be more justified. Paul in heaven is no more justified than you and I are right now. But our state, our experience can vary, our enjoyment of our blessings. And so that's true with respect to grace and peace. We may know more of God's peace in our lives at times and his grace. Paul told Timothy, be strong in the grace that's in Christ. So we're talking here about the experiential dimension more, I think. And then thirdly, the church of God is profoundly united in the common source of its holy calling and its rich blessings. Grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do these things come from? They come from the true and living God, the Father, and Jesus is mentioned with him. He's called by Peter in 1 Peter 5, the God of all grace. He's called repeatedly in the New Testament by Paul and other writers, the God of peace. The Father is the fountain of these blessings through his election. The Son is the channel of these blessings, grace and peace by virtue of his redemption and his ongoing mediation. The Spirit is the communicator and applier of these things in our lives. So praise the Lord for the church's wonderful unity, which is a spiritual reality, even if it's not always visible as it should be. And it's not. I mean, let's face it. We look at the church, even the PCA, one denomination, and I'm just using that as an example. There's often in the visible church not nearly the unity that we wish there were, but in terms of the true church, there is still that one unity. It really is one, even if it's not always enjoyed outwardly. Brothers and sisters, here in the gospel and in the church is the only hope to reverse the effects of the Tower of Babel, where God separated the nations, made them speak different languages, and we see them branching out. Ever since then, there's been tribalism, hostility, and sometimes it's worse than others. It seems to be gaining ground and worsening here right now in the United States, other parts of the world. The only thing that ultimately will defeat that and overcome that is the gospel of Christ and the unity of his people in the church. I met a dear brother from Cameroon very briefly in the lobby before the service, and it was wonderful, just the few minutes we had to talk, to the kinship that we had. And so we need to do what we can to display and to promote this unity. Paul said in Romans 14, 19, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. There are times when we do have to disagree with our brothers. May have to oppose them for various reasons, but there are a lot of times we do that kind of thing when it's not really necessary. And so we need wisdom to do what we can and to promote a godly, not an ungodly, but a godly ecumenism between true believers at a personal level, institutionally, to promote this unity. Two more application questions. How are you progressing in your saintly calling? That you're calling as a Christian. You got others, but that's one that Paul mentions here to the saints, the holy ones. How are you progressing in holiness, in your putting off the old man and putting on the new, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ? And we've got to be sure, sometimes holiness sounds very cold. To be holy can sound cold and harsh. Brothers and sisters, being holy, you want to see what holiness looks like? Look at Jesus. That's what it means to be holy. How are you growing in your own experience daily of the grace of God? Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ. Are you growing as grace more and more empowering you, strengthening you to resist temptation, to trust God, to do other things? How are you growing in your enjoyment of that peace, which is one of the many wonderful blessings that Jesus purchased for his people? Paul wishes here grace and peace. You and I can enjoy both only as we stay close to the source. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we are close to them, we can enjoy those. If not, if we neglect his word, if we neglect prayer, the fellowship of the saints, and not dealing with our sins, we shouldn't expect to enjoy those. But if we do, we can expect to enjoy them more and more and to grow in that. So, I'm going to review, but before I do, children, remember the question I asked you to keep in mind? What is so special or wonderful about the church that Paul talks about in these verses? I'm going to tell you by way of review right now. First, the church's glorious dignity and nobility as the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. Secondly, the church's rich diversity, personalities, history, geography, ethnicity, all of it, and the church's profound unity. For all the diversity, the wonderful unity we have in Jesus Christ. Now, I began this morning with E Pluribus Unum, out of many, one, which I suggested could be a good motto for the Christian church as it underscores her nobility, her diversity, and her unity. And these words have been prominent in our history. They're still on our national seal and on our money, but they're not technically our national motto. Our national motto, adopted by the U.S. Congress, is "In God We Trust." You see it on our money. And surely that's another motto worthy of the church as well. He to whom the church belongs, he from whom she gets her dignity, her diversity, her unity, Father, Son, and Spirit, the God of all grace, the God of peace, surely he is worthy of her trust, her praise, her love, her worship, her service. May he receive it richly from every one of his children, including you and me, and from every one of his churches, including Trinity. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Again, our gracious Father, our Savior, our helper and comforter, how we thank you and praise you for these truths, only very barely touched upon, dimly expounded and applied. Gracious Spirit, would you bring them home to each of our hearts in the way that each of us needs most, to stimulate our praise, our faith, our love, our repentance and obedience. And would you bless this expression of your beloved blood-bought church? For Jesus' sake, amen.